This evening, we're continuing our overview of Paul's second letter to the church, which was located in the city of Corinth. And here in our text tonight, we find Paul. He's addressing those who seem to have been confused about the importance of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Rather than relying on the spiritual power that we receive under the new covenant, there were leaders at the church in Corinth who seemed to have been leaning on the laws of the old covenant. And as a result, many there in the church of Corinth, they were failing to experience the glorious power of God, which is able to transform the lives of those who walk in the Holy Spirit. Well, with this problem in mind, let's begin our overview of this incredible chapter. If you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul. He's addressing the issue of commendation letters. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to remember that there were many false teachers there in the first century church who were traveling around from church to church, spreading their heretical teachings. Now, the problem with this is only compounded by the fact that the bulk of the New Testament was still yet to be written. The books which were actually in circulation at the point in time when Paul was writing the book of 2 Corinthians, well, those books were probably limited due to the fact that they had to be hand-copied, and so it wasn't like they could just run down to the copy store and make a bunch of copies and pass them around. With that being the case, you better believe that it was easy for the false teachers of the first century to sneak and creep into these churches and lead the people of the primitive church astray. They didn't have the Word of God to compare their teachings to. Thankfully for us, we now have the completed and canonized books of the Old and New Testament. And what this means is that we have the ability to test every teacher with the doctrinal instructions which are found within the pages of God's holy word. And that's my encouragement to every Christian here at Calvary South Austin. We need to examine the teachings of every teacher to make sure that we're not being misled or deceived. In order to further explain what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in 2 Corinthians and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. You see, it's in Acts 17 where we find Paul. He's traveling from Thessalonica to the Macedonian city of Berea. And while it's true that the Jews in Thessalonica had stirred up the crowds against Paul, it's also true that the Jews at the synagogue of Berea were much more open-minded to the gospel message that he was preaching. At the same time, we find Luke describing the way in which they put Paul's message to the test. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 17, we'll begin reading at verse 10. Here Luke tells us that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And, notice, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Here in these verses, we find Luke, he's commending the Jews who were there at the city of Berea. Those Jews who were meeting together in the synagogue of Berea, they were open to the gospel message. And yet they also put the message to the test by searching the scriptures. They were willing to hear what Paul was saying, and yet they weren't willing to accept his message unless it lined up with the prophetic promises which can be found in the Old Testament. They were very wise in taking this approach. In similar fashion, we too should become Bereans by testing the message of every teacher. And just to be clear, we do this by searching the scriptures daily so that we can find out if what they're saying is true or not. Please trust me when I tell you that there are false teachers everywhere. Everywhere we look. If you turn on Christian radio, you'll find false teachers. If you turn on Christian television, you'll find false teachers. And while I would love to be able to give my endorsement of every book that's sold at Family Christian Bookstore, I can't. And the reason why is because Christian bookstores are filled with the writings of false teachers. How do we know the difference? How do we know if we're listening to a false teacher or someone who's teaching the truth? Well, in order to know, we must become diligent disciples who know what God's word says, and then we must search the scriptures daily so that we can examine the teachings of every teacher, including me right here. Don't take my word for it. I'm just a human. I can make mistakes. Test what I teach from the pulpit. And if you see something's wrong, just come talk to me. Let's figure it out together. We must examine every teaching and every teacher so that we can avoid the false doctrines of those false teachers. Unfortunately, the first century Christians, they did not have the complete and canonized New Testament. And so they didn't have the doctrines which were designed for the church age. And knowing that this was a weak point for the church, many churches began to require recommendation letters from every traveling teacher. In this way, they could quickly discover who sent them out and who was endorsing their ministry. If a teacher showed up to the doorstep of this church or that, they would say, hey, who recommends you? And they would have letters of recommendation if they were recommended teachers. Well, as we consider what Paul was writing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it seems to me that those who were calling his apostleship into question, well, they were asking, where's Paul's letters of recommendation? Before he comes back to our church, we want to make sure, does Paul have these letters of recommendation? Well, in response to those confused Christians, Paul pointed them to the proof of his apostleship. And if you would look with me again there at verse 2, here he declares, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul addressing those who were asking him for a handwritten letter of recommendation. Maybe they wanted to see it from Peter or from John or whoever. But in response to their request, Paul pointed them to the living epistles, which were written by the Holy Spirit of God on the hearts of those Christians who were born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And in this way, Paul was reminding them about the fact that their church there in Corinth actually existed because Christ Jesus had called Paul to go and preach the gospel message to the people there in Corinth. They were Christians because Paul had showed up to preach the gospel there. The conversion of every Christian there in Corinth was the only commendation letter that he needed. Now, in order to grasp the arrogance of those who were asking for Paul's letter of commendation, I would compare those Corinthian Christians to the 10-year-old boy who told his father that he wouldn't obey until his dad produced a written letter from the president, which instructs him to obey. Now, that's a little ridiculous, right? If I ever pulled that one on my father would have said to me, I brought you into this world, and you better believe I can take you out. Seriously, though, it's ridiculous for a child to think that they can question the authority of their parents by saying, well, you're going to need a letter of recommendation from the president before I clean up my room. It's in a similar yet spiritual way that the Christians there in Corinth were looking at their spiritual father saying, hey, where's your letter of recommendation? It's like, really? The one who led you to the Lord, you're going to question whether they have the authority to lead you now? Seems ludicrous. And yet at the same time, Paul was very gracious in the way that he addressed his detractors. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 4. Here Paul declares, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that his position as the apostle to the Gentiles wasn't based on some sort of self-sufficiency. He wasn't saying that, yeah, I came and planted this church, and so you should respect me because I'm awesome. No, he's saying, I didn't come in self-sufficiency, but rather our sufficiency is in Christ. That word sufficient, which is found there in verses 5 and 6, it's actually translated from a Greek word which speaks of the worthiness that stems from being competent. The worthiness that stems from being competent. Now, Paul's saying, look, my worthiness isn't based on me, but rather the one who called me. In light of this, we should consider how the scholars who gave us the New International Version rendered these verses. They put it like this: such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Or in other words, Paul was helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that his confidence was in Christ, who empowered them with his Holy Spirit to accomplish the ministry that he had called them to accomplish. And listen, when we consider the commands of Christ, we would all do well to walk in the same confidence. In other words, when we consider everything that the Lord has called us to do, we would be foolish to think that we are competent in and of ourselves to accomplish those things. But rather, our competence needs to be found in Christ, who alone can empower us with his Spirit to accomplish those things. In order to explain what I'm saying, we should notice again what Paul was saying there in verse 6, where he assures his audience that God has made us sufficient, or in other words, competent ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, for the sake of clarity, I should remind you that the new covenant, this is the new arrangement, or you might call it the new agreement, that God has presented to us through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while the old covenant was based upon the letter of the law, which results in the punishment of every lawbreaker, the new covenant is based upon the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ and results in a relationship through the Holy Spirit of God. And according to Paul here, those who enter into this new covenant, those who enter into this new agreement by faith in Jesus Christ, well, we become competent ministers of the gospel message by the power of the Holy Spirit. In order to further explain the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, Paul went on to describe the glory of both. And with this is our focus, look with me there beginning at verse 7. There Paul declared, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Now, if that's not as clear as mud, Paul is just amazing when you really dig into what he's saying, but it can be confusing at first. It can be hard to understand. And here in these verses, we find Paul, he's comparing the glory of the old covenant to the glory of the new. And in order to understand what Paul was writing here, we find him here referring to the glory of Moses' countenance. And so we have to ask, what does that mean? What is Paul saying when he writes about the glory of Moses' countenance? Well, we should take some time to consider the original account, which is found back in the book of Exodus. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Corinthians and turn with me now to Exodus chapter 34. It's in Exodus 34 where we find Moses. He's receiving the letter of the law from the Lord God of Israel. And what he didn't realize is that his face was actually absorbing the radiance of God's glory during the time that he spent receiving the words of the old covenant. As he was there on Mount Sinai, he was just kind of absorbing God's glory, and it stuck. According to this account, Moses' face, it had what we might call an afterglow. And this afterglow, it caused the Israelites to freak out. This in mind, if you would look with me there at Exodus 34, we'll begin reading at verse 29. Here we learn that it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Here in these verses, we learn about the way in which the glory of God could still be seen, emanating from the face of Moses. And for many days after coming down from Mount Sinai, his face was glowing, and that glow just kind of passed away slowly. We must not fail to notice that this glory was so strong on the face of Moses that it filled the hearts of the Israelites with great fear. They were fearful to see the glory of God just reflecting off the face of Moses. It's kind of like when you see the light of the sun coming off the moon. On a night when the moon is full and it's large in the sky and it's so bright, you have to remember that the moon doesn't produce any light. It's just reflecting the light of the sun. And that's the way Moses' face was. It was just kind of emanating the light of God's glory. And that's how powerful God's glory is. And in light of this context, I want to consider again the question that Paul posed to the Christians in Corinth. And if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 3 beginning again at verse 7. Here Paul declares, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Here in this question, we find Paul referring to the old covenant of the law as the ministry of death. And I find that pretty interesting. The reason why it's called the ministry of death is due to the fact that the letter of the law was designed to reveal the unrighteousness of every sinner. That's what the law is here for. It's designed to reveal the unrighteousness of every sinner. Not only that, but the old covenant of the law also condemns those who have broken the law. It condemns us to certain punishment. It condemns us to death. Therefore, the old covenant is a ministry of death. And while it's true that the old covenant revealed the glory of God, it was a ministry of death because the law cannot provide a way for us to experience the glory of God. The law can't provide us with salvation, and it can't provide us with a way to stand in the presence of God's glory. As a result, the Israelites, they were unable to look steadily at the face of Moses because of the afterglow of God's glory. And that glory only exposed their sin, helped them to see how unrighteous they were. Now, in contrast to this, I would argue that the new covenant is more glorious, and the reason why is because it provides us with a way to enter into and experience the glory of God. Remember, the new covenant is based on the grace of God, which results in the forgiveness of sins for those who trust in the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent out to convict sinners of their sins and he's sent to draw us into this relationship and to provide us with the testimony of who Jesus is and what he's done. And when we receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and when by faith we enter into that relationship, well, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious because it enables the believer to become a partaker of God's glory. The old covenant keeps us away from God's glory. The new covenant allows us to enter in and experience God's glory. This is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in our text tonight. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 9. There Paul writes, "For if the ministry of condemnation," that's the old covenant, "if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness," that's the new covenant, "it exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious," speaking of the old covenant, "what remains is much more glorious," speaking of the new covenant. I like the way the scholars who gave us the New International Version render these verses. They put it like this: "If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? In other words, the glory of the old covenant results in our condemnation, while the glory of the new covenant brings the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which results in eternal life through forgiveness. And with that being the case, the old covenant must separate every sinner from the glory of God, while the new covenant allows us to enjoy the glory of God both now and forevermore. Therefore, the glory of the new covenant is greater because it's a glory that lasts. Not only that, but according to Paul, it's a glory that fills our hearts with the boldness of hope. And with this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 12. Here Paul goes on to declare, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the veil that Moses placed over his face so that the Israelites could hear the reading of the law without being frightened by the afterglow of God's glory. In Exodus chapter 26, we also see the Lord, he directed Moses to create a veil for the temple. And that veil in the temple was there to separate the Israelites from the power of God's glory, which would end up being manifest within the Holy of Holies. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, well, he experienced God's glory by the grace of God. But then, once the tabernacle was built, and then later on the temple, well, the tabernacle and then the temple would have the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. And there at the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God would be manifest all over again. And so God had Moses to design a veil for the tabernacle and then later the temple, which would keep the glory of God from coming out into the camp of the Israelites and just destroying everyone, kind of like Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, the Lord wanted to make sure that his glory wasn't just overwhelming his people. That veil was very important prior to Jesus Christ. With that, I'll remind you that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell us in the Synoptic Gospels about the way in which the veil of the temple was torn in two on that glorious day when Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. That veil that kept the glory of God from escaping the tabernacle and then later the temple, that veil was torn from top to bottom as if God was the one doing the tearing. And it was at that point in time when the Lord Jesus became what Paul calls the mediator of the new covenant, which is the agreement that enables us to enter into the Holy of Holies with bold confidence that comes from the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so prior to the cross, you can't go into the Holy of Holies. You can't stand in the presence of God's glory. But now that Jesus Christ has come, now that he's become the mediator of a new covenant, the veil is torn. And it's an open house. And those who trust in Jesus Christ can enter the Holy of Holies and experience the glory of God. And this is the confidence that comes from the hope that we have in Christ. Now, the word hope, which is found there in verse 12, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. This is the same word that Paul used in Colossians 1, verse 27, when he told the Christians in Colossae that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Get that for a moment. Christ in us is the hope of glory. What this means is that Jesus is not only the mediator who lifted up the veil of Moses from the heart of Paul, but he was also the Savior who filled Paul's heart with the hope which provides every Christian with a confident expectation of eternal salvation. That's right. Christ in us provides us with the confident expectation of eternal glory And listen, the confident expectation of eternal glory gives us the great boldness of speech which enables us to go out and proclaim the gospel message to every unbeliever, regardless of the consequences. That's why Paul was so bold in his presentation of the gospel. He had the hope of glory in his heart. With that being the case, the new covenant is much more glorious than the old covenant because it gives us everlasting confidence in Christ. And listen, the confidence of Christ is a byproduct of the liberty that we enjoy as we walk in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at verse 17, here Paul declares, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now here in this verse, we find Paul presenting the Christians in Corinth with a simple statement, which has actually been misconstrued in a few different ways. For example, some have taken this to mean that the Lord Jesus became the Holy Spirit. They look at this and they say, now the Lord is the Spirit. And they think the Lord is talking about Jesus. And then so if the Lord is the Spirit, then Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And they get all confused. This is not the point that Paul was making. Paul was not trying to tell us that Jesus Christ has become the Holy Spirit. In order to prove my point, I'll remind you of something the Lord Jesus declared at the beginning of his earthly ministry when he declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Now, it'll help you to know that Jesus was actually quoting a messianic prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, when he informed his audience that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He didn't say, "I am the Spirit of the Lord." He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." From this, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord God of Israel is one God who eternally consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With that being the case, when Paul says the Lord is the Spirit, he's speaking of God. He's saying God is the Spirit, and another way to say it is the Holy Spirit is God. The next point of confusion is based on the word liberty. And with this in mind, notice with me again there at verse 17. Here, Paul tells us that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, the word liberty there was translated from a Greek word, which can be taken in one of two different ways. The first definition of this word, it speaks of the person who has the freedom to do whatever they want to do. You know, they're free to do what they want any old time. You know, it's a freedom of what we might call licentiousness. The second definition refers to the freedom that enables us to live in the way that we ought to live. For example, imagine for a moment that, someone has you at gunpoint and is telling you to do something that you know is wrong. And you wish you had the freedom to do what was right, but you're under duress, right? Well, this second definition tells us that there's a freedom that we can experience which enables us to do what's right rather than being stuck doing what's wrong. Without debate, these definitions are completely incompatible with the other, and so we must ask, which definition was Paul intending for us to use when he tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty? Does he mean to tell us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, I can do whatever I want? Or is he saying, where the Spirit of the Lord is, I have the freedom to do what I ought to do? Well, in order to answer this question, hold your place here in 2 Corinthians and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. As you make your way to Galatians 5, it'll help you to know that Paul, he's here encouraging the Christians at the church in Galatia to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That's how chapter 5 begins. And then after encouraging them to use their liberty to walk in the obedience of faith, he went on to present them with the perfect plan which enables the Christian to continue living in the liberty of the Lord. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Galatians 5. We'll begin reading at verse 13. Here Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." There's that word liberty, freedom. "You, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians in Galatia to live in the liberty of the Lord. And as we consider the way that Paul described this liberty, it ought to be clear to us now that the liberty of the Lord is not a license to sin. The liberty of the Lord is not the license to just do whatever you want any old time. No, instead, the liberty of the Lord, the liberty, the freedom that the Lord provides us with, it's the freedom we need to live in the way that we ought to live. In order to explain what I'm saying, it'll help you to remember that the unrepentant unbeliever is dead in their trespasses and sins. They're spiritually dead. And what this means is that the spiritually dead unbeliever doesn't have the freedom to live in a way that pleases the Lord. They're living under the duress of their sinful nature. And so their best works in the eyes of God are like filthy rags. And the reason why is because at the end of the day, it's all self-centered. It's all sin-driven. And so the unbeliever is living under the duress of their sinful nature. Therefore, they can't do anything that pleases the Lord. But those who have been born of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, well, though we still have our sin nature, the Spirit has set us free from the bondage of that sin nature. In other words, Christian, every time we sin, it's because we choose to sin. We didn't have to. Because we've been set free, we've been liberated from the bondage of our sinful nature. Therefore, when the Christian sins, it's simply because we chose to sin, not because we had to. But those who walk in the Spirit can now live their lives in the way that we ought to. We can actually live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we do, well, the Spirit of God begins to transform our lives from glory to glory. And with this in mind, let's look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to take a moment to look at this final verse. It's verse 18. Here Paul declares, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Here in the final verse of this chapter, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant, and the reason why is because by it, our lives can be completely transformed. Through the promise of the new covenant and the glory that comes along with this new covenant, our lives can now be transformed. We can be sanctified and set apart for the good work of God. Listen, every Christian is going to be completely transformed on the day of the resurrection. And we can say, okay, you know, I'm looking forward to the resurrection because that's when I'm going to shed off this sinful flesh and I'm going to be given a brand new body which will be ruled by the Spirit. I'm looking forward to that day. But until then, I'm just going to do whatever I want. No, that's not living from glory to glory according to the new covenant. No, the Lord wants us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Until that day, when we're glorified and transformed entirely. The Lord wants us today to be transformed into the same image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tomorrow, the Lord wants us to continue to be transformed into the same image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the Lord predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you recognize that? That the Lord had a plan from eternity past for us to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that we need to go out and buy a bunch of WWJD bracelets or something like that. But the truth on those little bracelets is true. What would Jesus do is a very important question that we all ought to be asking. Because if we could say Jesus would not do this, then it's something that we ought not do. The Lord is transforming our lives into the image of his only begotten Son. And that's the end game. That's the end goal for our lives. And so when we choose to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh because we're going to be walking in the way that Jesus Christ would walk. And as we do, we're being transformed into the image of our Savior from glory to glory. And every day there is more grace and more glory for those who are resting in the new agreement, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. With that being the case, I would conclude this study by asking a very simple question. Is your life changing? Is your life changing? And is it changing for the better? Are you being conformed into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, or are you sliding backwards and living in sin? Are you living in the freedom of licentiousness by just doing whatever you want to do? Or are you living in the freedom of the Holy Spirit who empowers us so that we no longer have to live according to the lusts of our flesh? Which is true of you? If your life isn't being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, then I encourage you, ask the Lord to help you to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. He can. He can empower you. He can give you the strength that you need. He can help us to live the way that we ought to live. Because that's the glory of the new covenant. The spiritual power which helps us to live a life that looks just like Jesus Christ. And so again, I conclude by encouraging you, ask the Lord to help you to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can be glorified by the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.